To come and serve the Lord's people here at Spencer Bridge and to share one or two thoughts. It is a tricky chapter. To share one or two thoughts with you in Daniel chapter 8. It was our study day in Bracknell yesterday, and we were studying the Acts of the Apostles, four sessions on the Acts. So my head has been in Acts. Tomorrow I'm flying away to Vancouver and I'm in 2 Peter over there. So now I'm in Daniel chapter 8. Well, I think I am. Anyway, we'll see. We'll see just what tumbles out. And if I start speaking about Acts or 2 Peter, then I've got my wires crossed. But we trust the Lord will bless us and help us in this particular chapter and much to encourage us, I think, especially in relation to divine inspiration. Right, Daniel 8. And the first two verses, I call this, or I write over these two verses, an introduction of the scene. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. And I think that's important. An introduction to the scene. Now, verse 3 down to verse 8, the imagery of the ram and the goat. Verse 3 says, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and he became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west, on or over the face of the whole earth. And he was moving with such speed that he touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, bitterness, anger against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So the imagery of the ram and the goat. Now verse 9, and this runs down to verse 12, we have the irreverence, I'm going to call it, the irreverence of the little horn. And out of one of them, now this kingdom, which of course is Greece, and we're told that later on, when the great horn was broken, and that I think is Alexander the Great, then taking the place of Alexander, there were four notable ones. So four kingdoms that sprang up in his place. Of course, his kingdom was given to four of his generals. And out of one of these kingdoms, there came forth a little horn. Now, you've met a little horn in Daniel chapter 7 last time. But this is a different individual. That came out of the last kingdom in Daniel chapter 7, that kingdom that was unlike all the other kingdoms that had gone before. But this little horn is coming out of a part of the Grecian Empire. So out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great towards the south and towards the east and towards the pleasant land. Now isn't that a lovely way of describing the land of Israel, the promised land? And it, the little horn, it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So this king, and horns, of course, in the Word of God always represent kings, those who are in authority, those who have power and strength. This king is taking away the daily sacrifice in the pleasant land. So in the nation of Israel, he's interfering with the sacrifices there in the temple and also the place of God's sanctuary. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and it prospered. So the irreverence of the little horn. Now 13 and 14, the illumination of the angel. Then I heard one saint, not really a saint. So the word is a holy one. And I think this is describing an angel. So this is an angelic conversation. Then I heard one holy one speaking, and another holy one said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days. And that's a little over 6 years. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So the illumination of the angel. And then finally, almost finally, verses 15 down to 26, the interpretation of the vision, and that by Gabriel. So verse 15 says, and it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. So this vision certainly reaches forward to the very end and even to tribulation days. And I think what we're going to read just towards the end of the chapter is an indication of those tribulation days. So verse 20, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. This is really helpful, isn't it? I am thankful for the interpretation of Gabriel. So you know exactly what that ram is and what that ram represents. It has two horns because these are the kings of Media and Persia. And that, of course, was the great second empire in the days of the Gentiles, and that was coming up after the kingdom of Babylon. So Media and Persia, and the rough goat, he was called a he-goat earlier in the chapter, but the rough goat is the king of Greece. Hallelujah. So Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, kingdom 2, Greece, kingdom 3. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. That is the first great king of Greece. Now that being broken, because that great horn was broken in the midst of his power, whereas four stood up for it, or in the place thereof. So his kingdom, his authority was divided between his four generals. Four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. That is, they will not have the same power and authority that the first king of Greece had, Alexander the Great. And in the latter time of their kingdom, and this is just a hint that this prophecy now is looking beyond not just the Medes and the Persians, not just the kingdom of Greece, and it was divided into its four parts, not just the end of that kingdom, but something that is looking even beyond that, and even future to our days, the days of the tribulation, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, when sin has come to its fullness. Now, doesn't that just remind you of the tribulation period? A king then of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Now, this is the interpretation of the little horn that we've been reading of in verse 9. And it looks beyond a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, and I'll speak about him just in a moment. It looks beyond him to the beast, to the Antichrist, to the man of sin of the latter days. And I think this is speaking more fully, really, of him. He will be a king of fierce countenance. He will understand dark sentences. He shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully, shall prosper and practice, and he shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Now again, that's very helpful, because the little horn in the vision, verse 9, verse 10, he waxed great even to the host of heaven and cast down some of the host of heaven. Now I understand that that is symbolic language of the mighty and the holy people. So I think probably it's speaking, as verse 24 tells us, of the people of Israel. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. Now you understand that this is all true of a man called Antiochus Epiphanes that I will talk to you about in a moment. But this speaks far beyond him to the man of sin of the latter days. And by peace he shall destroy many. You say, that does not seem to make sense. By instituting peace he shall destroy many. Well, I think that has something to do with the covenant of peace that this man of sin will make, and that will signify the beginning of the tribulation. You'll find out all about that in chapter 9. So by peace he shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. I love to see Christ in that. How about you? He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He is the God of gods. He is also the prince of princes. I think that's Christ. So this man shall stand up against Christ. Bad move. Because he shall be broken without human agency. He shall be smashed to pieces without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And if that was the interpretation of Gabriel 15 down to 26, then just the last verse, verse 27, this is the impact, isn't it, of the vision on Daniel. It says, and I, Daniel, fainted, and I was sick certain days. And afterwards, I rose up and did the king's business. I like that. So here's a vision that had an impact on Daniel, something spiritual which really affected him, and he was sick. But after that, he just got on with his business. I do like it. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? None understood it. So maybe we're not going to understand it at all, even though we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. But we shall seek to understand something of Daniel chapter 8. Now that's the passage, and God will add a blessing, I'm sure, to the reading of his word. Now, tricky. We'll see how we get on. If I was going to write a title over Daniel chapter 8, this would be the title: The Rampant Ram and the Grecian Goat. Because that's the focus of the chapter. So it's going to focus on a ram, it's going to focus on a goat. This chapter is focusing upon the second and the third great world empires during the times and the days of the Gentiles that were going to significantly affect God's people, the nation of Israel. So we're thinking about the rampant ram, that's the Medes and the Persians. We're thinking about the Grecian goat, that is the Greek Empire. Now, I'm sure you know, and you've been told a number of times, and in fact, Mr. Newbery has it in his margin. Isn't that interesting? Chapter 8, verse 1, he says, Hebrew, by which he means that at this point in the book of Daniel, we have moved away from the Aramaic, and we have come back to the Hebrew. So Daniel chapter 8 is now written in Hebrew, and the rest of the book of Daniel will be written in Hebrew. You say, why the change from the Aramaic language now into the Hebrew language? Because Daniel chapter 8 until the end of the book, Daniel chapter 12, is going to focus particularly on how these world empires and how the times of the Gentiles are going to affect the people of God. How these nations, how these empires are going to affect Israel. Hence, there is a change to the language of the people of the Jews. We are now writing in Hebrew. Look at verse 11 for an example of that. Here is a king, a little horn, who is springing out of one quarter of the Greek Empire. And look at verse 11. He will magnify himself, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. This is the sacrificial system in the temple in Jerusalem. And the place of the divine sanctuary was cast down. You can see how this man, a little horn, is affecting God's people. That's why we're back to Hebrew. These chapters are going to show us how the times of the Gentiles will affect the nation of Israel. Now, Daniel 7, as you were told last time, and I delighted in that ministry. I didn't agree with it all. That's okay. We're in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is awkward. I didn't agree with all that Brother David had to say. I prefer, here are my colours, nailing them to the mast, right? I prefer, by far, the traditional view. And I think that all of the accusations or, well, trouble that David brought against the traditional view, I think that most of those reasons can be quite easily dismissed. So I hold to the traditional view of Daniel chapter 7. You know what that is because David expounded it beautifully. And in Daniel chapter 7, you have the panorama. There is a reason why there is a second panorama. David did say, well, in chapter 2 there's a panorama. Why repeat the panorama in chapter 7? Well, there's very good reason for it. It's a different perspective. It's not a human perspective. It's God's perspective. And these particular nations are being displayed from God's perspective in all of their anger, in all of their strength, in all of their power. They're being presented as these wild and rapacious beasts and the damage that they're going to do to the nation of Israel. But what a panorama of these four great empires. And of course that fourth empire, the Roman Empire, is going to morph. Now understand that the Day of Grace is an interlude, a 2,000 year interlude in that Roman Empire. But if you take out the Day of Grace, then the Roman Empire, as it began when Christ was here, is going to morph into a final world empire. And the man of sin will be at the head of that very empire, and it's going to take on a completely different character. But in Daniel chapter 7, you have that panorama of those four world empires. In Daniel chapter 8, the focus now is on the second and the third of those empires. So we're focusing on the ram of Medo-Persia, and we are focusing on the goat of Greece, the second and the third world empires, and in particular the impact that they will have on God's people. Now please listen carefully to this next 2 minutes. Listen carefully to this. Much of Daniel chapter 8 has already been fulfilled. A lot of Daniel chapter 8 is now, to us, historical details. But having said that, The vision does, verse 17, the vision does concern the time of the end. You say, that doesn't make any sense. You've just said to me, a lot of Daniel 8 is fulfilled. You've just said to me, a lot of this is historical detail now to us. Prophetic detail to Daniel, historic detail now to us. And yet Gabriel says, this is a vision that concerns the time of the end. You say, what exactly is the truth? Yes. Both are true. Now please, just hold this in your mind because it's incredibly important. This is another example of a prophecy that has a preliminary fulfillment as well as a final fulfillment. It has a near fulfillment, nearer at least to Daniel, and it has a final and an ultimate fulfillment. And so that latter passage, and I try to point it out to you, but from verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom. So from verse 23 to verse 26, that latter passage reads equally true of the little horn of the Grecian Empire. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. And of the final empire, the man of sin and the Antichrist. Is equally true of both of them. So let me put it like this. Antiochus satisfies Daniel's vision. But he does not exhaust the vision. Because it will find its ultimate and complete fulfillment in a man who's yet to come, in a man of the latter days, in the Antichrist. Now, the Bible is full of prophecies like this. I don't have time to tell you this, but when you get to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, and he says, this is that. He says, what Joel said in chapter 2, says Peter, this is it. And the Spirit of God is being poured out. And the apostles are speaking in other tongues. And Peter says, this is that which Joel wrote of. But it wasn't the complete fulfillment or the ultimate fulfillment, because that is yet to come. But another great example, Joel 2, Acts 2, and yet a future fulfillment. Another great example that the day of Pentecost satisfied Joel 2, or at least two-thirds of it. But it did not exhaust Joel 2. There is a future fulfillment that's yet to come. Now listen, if you hold that in your mind, it will help you a lot when you come to deciphering some of these prophecies. Right, maybe that was double dutch to you. Don't worry about it. Let's think about some other things. So first of all, verses 1 and 2, the introduction of the scene. You'll notice it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, 551 BC. This chapter is taking place two years, after Daniel chapter 7. The timing of this vision is highly significant. Why? Because at this point in history, it was a significant period of political instability. Sounds like today, doesn't it? But this point in time, Daniel 8, the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a very significant period of political instability. Why? Because there was a man called Cyrus who was just taking to the ascendancy. Because there was a man called Cyrus who was a Persian, and he was about to unite the kingdoms of Media and Persia, and he was going to unite them in one great kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire. And that was significant because that empire was going to lead in 12 years' time to the downfall of Babylon. Now Belshazzar is here. And this is the third year of his reign. And he is a king of Babylon. But that kingdom was about to fall. In 12 years' time, it was going to fall to King Cyrus the Persian. So I think the timing is very significant, because Daniel's about to be told all about the Medes and the Persians. And who's going to follow the Medes and the Persians? That is the Greeks. And look, please, at verse 2. He was transported in his vision to Shushan. You say, I've never heard the like. Isn't Babylon the center of the world empire of the day? Why does Daniel need to be removed from Babylon? Why does he have to appear in Shushan? You know about Shushan, don't you? It was going to become a Persian royal city. This is a vision that's all about the Persians. So why not then be taken in spirit to a future Persian royal city? And that city, Shushan, and you know all about Shushan in relation to the book of Esther. But you know that that city, Shushan, was going to become the very center of the Persian administration. And therefore it's in that city that Daniel is given a vision of the Medes and the Persians. So that's all I want to say about verses 1 and 2, an introduction to the scene. Now verses 3 and 8, and here is good news for you. When we get to the interpretation of Gabriel, well, I'm going to include a lot of that in what I say about verses 3 and 8. So when we get to the interpretation, we can just more or less skip over most of it, because I'm going to draw it into this section. So verses 3 to 8, the imagery of the ram and the goat. Verse 3 says, I lifted up mine eyes and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram. And this ram had two horns. Now, if you look at verse 20, the interpretation of the vision, we know that this ram with two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Verse 3 says that the two horns were high, but one of the horns was higher than the other. And you understand that one of the horns was higher than the other because this Medo-Persian empire was ultimately dominated by the Persians, not the Medes. So that's why one horn was higher than the other. Isn't this imagery and symbolism? Isn't it fantastic? It just shows you, with one image, one symbol, it just shows you, it paints a picture in 1,000 words. That's why the Lord Jesus sometimes is presented as the Lamb. You say, what a beautiful symbol of Christ. Tells us so much about Christ. In just one particular symbol, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So here's an empire that's going to be dominated by the Persian kings. And hence, one horn is higher than the other. And in fact, it wouldn't take very many years until the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians just became known as the Persian Empire. So one horn higher than another. Now verse 4, this ram, it was pushing westward, and it was pushing northward, and it was pushing southward. The end of verse 4 said, he did according to his will, and he became great. So this ram, with arrogance and with self-confidence, it's pushing. That word really in the Hebrew is, it's butting. It's a ram, right? It is butting its way west towards Syria. It's butting its way north, Armenia. It's butting its way south, Egypt and Ethiopia. But it's not butting its way east. Why not? Well, because those lands already belonged to Media. They were already part of the empire. So we don't need to butt east. But we will butt, you try and say that on a platform, north and west and south. This king, this empire, is conquering lands. And you say no one can stand before him. You are wrong. Verse 5. Enter the he-goat. And the he-goat, very strange, but he's called a rough goat or a hairy goat later on in the chapter. Maybe that's what Alexander the Great was like. I don't know. Anyway, he's going to be the great and notable horn of this Grecian empire. So here's the ram, and the ram is pushing forwards and expanding the borders of the empire. But verse 5, enter the he-goat from stage west. Who is he? Well, verse 21 says, he is the king of Greece. This is the Grecian empire. And verse 5 says, here is a he-goat coming from the west. He is not even touching the ground, the speed with which he is moving. But this goat had a notable horn between his eyes. A great horn. A conspicuous horn. And again, Gabriel will tell us later that this horn represents the first king of Greece. You say, who was he? He was Alexander the Great, great indeed. I hope this gives you a lot of confidence. God knows the beginning from the end, doesn't he? You know, higher criticism, as it was called some centuries ago, looked at prophecies like this and said, can't be done. Too accurate, too specific, couldn't have been written before the time. So higher criticism says, Daniel must have been written after the time. This is just a historical account. It's too accurate. Those higher critics come from the devil. They are trying to undermine the word of God. They are wrong. This is divine inspiration. And God knows everything that's going to take place. This great and this notable horn is no one less than Alexander the Great, educated under Aristotle, conquered the known world in 12 years. Utterly remarkable. And from 20 years of age until he died at 32 years of age, with immense speed. Hence his feet aren't even touching the ground. With immense speed, he's going to conquer the known world. And he's also going to conquer the Medes and the Persians. So verse 6 and verse 7, it says, here came the he-goat with his notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram, and he ran at the ram in fury, verse 6, and he was moved with bitterness and anger, verse 7, and he stamped all over the ram. You go back into the history books, Alexander the Great conquered Darius the Third at Nineveh, 331 BC, and that was the end of the Medes and the Persians. And the Greek empire grew. Look at verse 8. It waxed very great. And as a result of these conquests, Greece and Alexander waxed very great. And then would you believe it? Now, if you can explain this, then you better go and tell the professor of history at your local university. He became strong and mighty and great. And almost when he was at the peak of his powers, verse 8 says, the great horn was broken. You say, what happened? No idea. Suddenly, Alexander was broken. He died, as it were, overnight. You remember that Alexander the Great was a raging alcoholic. He used to engage in drinking parties day in and day out. And one night in Babylon, and overnight in Babylon, 32 years of age, 323 BC, that man all of a sudden was broken. And he died. Conspiracy theories abound. But the word of God knew, suddenly, at the height of his power, he would be broken. One commentator said this: "He who conquered more of the world than any previous ruler was not able to conquer himself." I think probably that was the secret of Alexander's downfall. So that's the imagery of the ram and the goat. Now, verse 9 to verse 12. I want to talk to you about the irreverence of the little horn. You will notice, and I don't know how much you know about history. Some of you will know far more about history than I do. But now I need to tell you a little more history. You'll notice at the end of verse 8 says, "For it," or "in its place." So here is a mighty world empire, the Greek Empire. And it had a mighty leader. But he didn't quite make plans for succession, did he? Alexander the Great. And so it says, "There came up in his place four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of these four notable ones," so out, if you like, of one of these four kingdoms, because Alexander's empire was broken into four pieces, and out of one of them came forth a little horn. So we're going to speak about the irreverence of this little horn. Alexander's kingdom was divided between his generals, his four generals. And therefore that kingdom was divided into four parts. And out of one of those kingdoms, now I'll not bore you with all the names of these four generals, but one of the generals was called Seleucus. And from him there sprang an empire called the Seleucid Empire. Now I think that's what we have in view here. Because out of one of them, there came forth a little horn. This is not the same little horn of chapter 7 and verse 8. But this is a king that is coming from, well, he's a little horn. So he's coming from inconspicuous circumstances. And yet he's going to rise to power. And this seems to be speaking about a man. And if you've never heard the name of this man before, you ought to find out a little bit more about this man. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. He was an evil man. That was a title that he took to himself that actually means God manifest. This man thought he was God. He grew up as part of the Seleucid dynasty, that part of Alexander's kingdom which covered Syria and Babylon. Now, though the word of God doesn't expressly say that this man is in view, I think that from the statements that you're about to read and the history of Antiochus Epiphanes, it just fits him like a glove. Let me tell you about some of the things. Verse 9 says that this man, he waxed exceeding great, or this little horn, waxed exceeding great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the pleasant land. So when this man came to power, he campaigned in three directions. But one of the directions in which he campaigned to expand his empire was the pleasant land. What a beautiful way of describing the promised land. That's a scriptural way of describing the land of Israel. Do you know what Mr. Darby calls it? He calls it the ornament of the earth. That's what the nation of Israel is. You say it's very small, isn't it? It's very tiny. It has tremendous power, doesn't it? Even in this day and age, the nation of Israel has tremendous power. But you say it's just such a small piece of land. But God put it in the very center of the earth, because all of his earthly purposes were going to be encompassed in that tiny little piece of land and in that tiny nation. And here it is called the beautiful land. Here it's called the pleasant land. Here it is called the ornament of all the earth. But this man, the little horn, from a quarter part of the Grecian Empire, the Seleucid Kingdom, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, he's campaigning towards the pleasant land. Look at some of what he did. Verse 10. He waxed great even to the host of heaven, and he cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground, and stamped on them, and magnified himself, and took away the daily sacrifice, and even set himself against the temple, the sanctuary in Jerusalem, and it was cast down. You say, this man wasn't really fighting against spiritual powers in heavenly places, was he? He stamped upon, says verse 10, he persecuted and he martyred the stars of heaven. I think probably, again, that is figurative for the people of God, for the people that dwell in this pleasant land. You say, why are they called the stars of heaven? Because as the people of God, they own the rule of heaven. And because as the people of God, they shine as lights in a dark world. And if you think I'm making all of that up, well, that's what Gabriel says. Gabriel says that in verse 24. He says, he will set himself against the mighty and the holy people of God. So here's a man, a little horn, who is setting himself against the people of God. Now, what do you know about Antiochus? History tells us that in 167 BC, this man attacked Jerusalem. You say, that sounds very much like this. And when he attacked Jerusalem, he attacked Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, when God's people were resting and worshipping, he came into Jerusalem and he killed the most part of the males that were living in Jerusalem. He burst into the temple. He rededicated the worship of the temple of God to the worship of Zeus, a pagan god. He ransacked the houses of Jerusalem and he killed any Jews that he could find that had a copy of the law of God in their homes. He stamped upon the truth. Any children he found that were circumcised, he put them to death. And verse 11, he also challenged God himself. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. He magnified himself against God. He challenged God, not by just persecuting and martyring his people, but by removing the daily sacrifice and by desecrating his sanctuary. You say, how did Antiochus do that? Because in December 167 BC, he took a pig, unclean to the Jew, an unclean animal as far as the word of God is concerned. He took a pig. He sacrificed it on the holy brazen altar. And he took the blood of that pig, and he sprinkled it across the temple. Now, if these verses aren't speaking about him, they are very accurate to the history of Antiochus. And you understand, of course, that this language is reaching beyond him to a man who's yet to come. A man who's going to persecute the people of God. A man who's going to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem at the midpoint of the tribulation. A man who's going to establish in the temple an image of himself. A man who's going to expect to be worshipped as God. And in the place where the God of gods is to be worshipped, he will exalt himself as God over all. You see, we've seen it all before. And what God did with Antiochus, God will do more so to the man of sin. The irreverence of the little hall. This is difficult, but look at verses 13 and 14. The illumination of the angel. You'll notice that word saint just means holy one. I think that Daniel is hearing one angel speaking to another. This is an angelic conversation. And their conversation concerns the duration of the removal of the daily sacrifice. How long is the desecration of the sanctuary, and how long is the persecution of the saints going to last? Well, God loves his people. And God knows every tear that ever has come down from your eyes. God has kept your tears in a bottle. In a future day, God is going to wipe away every tear that you've ever wept. And every reason for ever crying, God will wipe it all away. And he says, I know exactly. I'm surprised it doesn't even come down to hours. God says, I know exactly how long my people are going to suffer. It will be 2,300 days. The historians tell us that that was exactly the time. Well, historians say it was roughly the time. I say on the authority of the Word of God, it was exactly the time. It was exactly the time of Antiochus's first interference into Jewish affairs. His first beginnings of persecution of the people of God. From that point in time until the recapture and the rededication of the temple to the worship of Jehovah. And if you've never heard of the Maccabees, if you've never heard of a Jewish priestly family and the revolt that they led against Antiochus, that exact period of time, 2,300 days, just over 6 years. And if you think that's amazing, it's nothing compared to Daniel 9. Because in Daniel 9 there will be 173,880 prophetic days from the going forth of the commandment until Messiah the Prince. I love Daniel 9. 2,300 days is remarkable. 173,880 days is more remarkable, and there is a part of that prophecy yet to be fulfilled. The illumination of the angel. Now, we'll finish with this. Just look at verses 15 to 26. We're thinking now about the interpretation of Gabriel. I said we can skip over quite a good deal of this, but verse 15, I love the fact that it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I thought to myself, I've got no chance of understanding this. And I spent many days sleeping on my bed, and then I went about the king's business. Is that how you deal with the Word of God? I hope not. Really, frankly, I don't have much time for believers who say, oh, that was too much for me, I couldn't understand it. You're wrong. You have the Spirit of God within you. If you have a desire, if you have an interest to understand the Word of God, I believe that the Spirit of God will reveal it to you. I love Daniel's attitude here. He says, not this is too much for me. He says in verse 15, I sought for the meaning. A clear spiritual exercise to understand the Word of God. A clear spiritual attitude. I want to get to grips with this book. And as a result of that, Gabriel comes. And Gabriel gives the key. We've got someone better than Gabriel. We've got Alistair Sinclair. No. We've got someone better than Gabriel. We've got the Spirit of God. And he's the best of teachers. So says Gabriel, verse 17, this vision, Daniel, refers to the time of the end. This vision, verse 19, in a slightly different translation, this vision refers to the latter time of wrath. Now, what I want to do is just take you to that last section and look beyond Antiochus. I want to look to the man of sin, the beast, the first beast of Revelation 13. So look at verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom. Now that also fits the tribulation. Because all of these four world empires are being consumed and subsumed into one another. So there's a sense in which the Babylonian Empire continues, but in the Roman Empire. And there's a sense in which the Grecian kingdom continues, and even its four divisions, four parts, in the Roman Empire. And in the, you see, the empire of the Antichrist of the last times is going to include within it all of the best bits and all of the worst bits of those four great world empires of the times of the Gentiles that have been. He's going to subsume it all in his one glorious final world empire. Empowered, not by himself, empowered by the devil. And so just look at this, verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full. Some translations have it like this, when sin reached its height. Isn't that just the tribulation? I tell you, when the Spirit of God is removed, when the salt of the earth is raptured, sin and apostasy is going to reach its very height in the man of sin. When sin reached its height, now this can be seen in Antiochus, but we're looking to the tribulation. When sin reached its height, a king of fierce, stern countenance will arise. He's of stern countenance because he will be harsh. He will be merciless to anyone that opposes him. Look again at verse 23. He will have understanding of dark sentences. He will understand dark riddles. Perhaps there's just a hint here of his satanic power. But this man will have huge intellect. This man will be a problem solver. Any difficulty, any riddle, any problem, he will solve it. Such is his intellect. Verse 24, he shall be mighty in power, but it won't be his own power. Why not? Because this man is going to be energized by the devil. Revelation 13, verse 2, the dragon gave him his power. The dragon gave him his seat. The dragon gave him his authority. He's powerful, but his power comes from the devil. Look at verse 25. He will magnify himself. Haven't we just seen that? That's what Antiochus did. Look at my title. I am God manifest in the flesh. Poor man. But this man will do exactly the same. He will claim worship as God. He will magnify himself in arrogant pride. And what about verse 25? He will destroy many by peace. See, that doesn't make any peace. It's supposed to preserve life. How can peace destroy many? Well, look at what's going on today. In the name of peace, many are being slain. But you know what this man will do? Just to signify the start of the tribulation period. Chapter 9 tells you he will sign a covenant with the many in Israel. He will sign a covenant of peace and safety. He will guarantee Israel at home in their land. He will allow them to re-establish their sacrificial system. This is a covenant of peace for 3.5 years. And right in the middle of the tribulation, he will break his covenant, break his word. And what was meant to be a covenant of peace will actually be found to be a covenant with death and with the devil. Through peace, many will be destroyed. Such is this man's arrogance, verse 25, that he shall stand up against the prince of princes. Big mistake. That's Christ. That's where he will meet his end. Christ is, I'll say it again because I love it, he is the king over every other king. He is the Lord over every other Lord. You've already read in this book, he's the God over every other God. And he is the prince. He's the ruler. He's the sovereign. He's the king over every other prince. Such is his arrogance. He will stand up and seek to defy even the prince of princes, but he will be smashed. That's what it means. He will be broken without human power. I mean, how else can you explain these scriptures? This man of mighty, mighty human and satanic power will be smashed without human power. Correct? He will be destroyed with divine power. And 2 Thessalonians 2 puts it like this, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that's the interpretation of Gabriel. And I close with this. What about verse 27? The impact of the vision on Daniel. He says, I fainted. He says, I was sick certain days. I wonder if the word of God affects us like it affected him. I wonder if the word of God ever brings tears to our eyes. Does it? Maybe it used to, a long time ago. And here is Daniel now, thinking, I think, about the prospective suffering of his own people. And it overwhelms him. He says, I fainted. And I was sick certain days, thinking about how his people would suffer. And I wonder if you and I were to think carefully about the eternal suffering that every individual in Northampton and that lives around this hall will suffer because of their own choice of rejecting Christ. I wonder if we thought upon that awful suffering, the word of God would affect us like it affected Daniel, the impact of the vision. God help us to be fervent in the gospel and in the understanding of the word of God. Now we'll leave it there. God will bless his word to us. Let's pray. Father, we do bless thee again for thy word. And Father, we thank thee that above all else, we can look into the details of Daniel chapter 8, things that were even centuries away from being fulfilled. Some of them much closer than that, but some of these things in relation to Antiochus, centuries away from being fulfilled in Daniel's day. And yet, our Father, we thank thee that now we can look back. And we can look back over the course of hundreds of years of history and see that these things have come to pass exactly as they were given to Daniel in visions there in Shushan. And Father, we bless thee for the encouragement that this gives us of the Word of God. Father, we thank thee that there are hundreds of prophecies that have already been fulfilled to the letter, and not least in relation to the person of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, when he came the first time. And Father, we thank thee. We will trust thee yet for things that are to come. If these promises have been fulfilled, we realize that yet future promises will also be fulfilled just as perfectly as those that have gone before. So Father, we bless thee for thy word. We bless thee for all that it tells us, of events that are past, but events that are yet future. And we pray, our God, that we might have a fervency, just like Daniel, to understand the teaching of the Word of God, to understand prophecy, and Father, too, that we might be devoted and fervent in our spreading of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, to others who are without. We ask thy blessing upon the assembly that gathers here. We ask thy blessing upon thy word, as we ask it all in the precious and the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.